Morning, church. My name is Alan Hensley, and I am very happy and honored to be with you guys today. It's just a joy to be up here. And today, while I was kind of preparing for this message, I came across a dilemma. And the dilemma was, in every public speaking class that I've ever taken or have heard, they say, make sure that your intro is one that's just captivating and one that's great, and it grabs people, and they're with you. And so that put a little pressure on me. And so I went to my good friend named Google and typed in good intros. I looked at some jokes, I looked at some things, and nothing seemed to be quite right. And then the thought came to me, and I thought, you know what, I'm going to call my mom because she's a teacher, and she keeps the students' attention for long periods of time. And so I call my mom, and I say, hey, Mom, I'm preaching this weekend, and I don't know what my intro should be. And so we talk, and we're talking for a while, and then all of a sudden, on the other end, it just kind of gets quiet. And I say, Mom, are you still there? What's up? And she said, Alan, I hate to say this, but you got to get the good-looking one up there. And so I knew immediately that she was talking about Kristen, my wife. And so I asked Kristen to help me with the announcements, and I actually even tried to convince her to give the sermon for me, and she declined that. But in all seriousness, I also wanted to get her up here because she's also a resident, and if you guys have not had the opportunity to meet her, she's wonderful, and I just want to give you guys that opportunity to know who she is. She does a lot for the church, and we're all very thankful for her as a staff and a husband. So today we are going to be starting this new series called Unafraid, and it's calling us to live with courage and hope. But this series kind of naturally begs the question, how can we as Bible-believing Christians be fearless in an age of anxiety? How can we not be afraid when there is a lot of uncertainty around us, when there's rumors of war, or when famine is forecasted, or famine is in our forecast, or pain is projected into our future? What does the Bible say that we should do during those hard times? Does the Bible say that if we're scared at all, that we're being unfaithful? And so that's what we're going to be looking at today. I mean, and we can, let's be real for a moment. Let's just reflect over this past year. I just saw some faces like, I know. We saw things happen globally where maybe there were some tensions happening. Or nationally, we saw our nation just feuding, it seemed, constantly. Or things happening in our state, or locally, we've had tragedies. And then all of us kind of coming in, we just naturally, the one thing that we know that comes in life is hardships. That's what we know. And so during those times, what do we do? What are we called to do as Christians in those hard times? And so that's what we're going to be looking at. This last week, I had a good friend share a story with me of these missionaries that went to Africa in the early 1900s, and they faced some pretty hard times. And this is their story.
A missionary couple named David and Surveyor Flood traveled from Sweden to the heart of Africa to take the gospel to a remote area. Unfortunately, when they arrived, their only contact with anyone from the village was with a young boy who the chief allowed to come sell them food. Surveyor ended up leading that young boy to faith in Jesus, but that was their only progress. Soon, Surveyor contracted malaria while pregnant. She died several days after giving birth. David dug a crude grave and buried his 27-year-old wife. I'm going back to Sweden. I've lost my wife. I obviously can't take care of this baby. God has ruined my life. He gave his baby daughter Aggie to a missionary couple from the US who returned there to raise her. Many years later, Aggie found a Swedish magazine in the mail. She was flipping through it when a photograph stopped her cold. It was a picture of a crude grave with a white cross. On the cross was the name Surveyor Flood. She recognized her mother's name. She traveled to Sweden to find her father, She found him in a tiny apartment, 73 years old and surrounded by liquor bottles. "Papa?" He began to cry and apologized profusely. She smiled. "It's all right, Papa. God took care of me." Instantly, he stiffened and his tears stopped. "God forgot all of us," he said, turning his face to the wall. "Our lives have been like this because of him." She told him about how the boy they had converted had gone on to save the entire village. She told him, "The one seed you planted just kept growing and growing. Today, more than 600 African people are serving the Lord because of your work. You didn't go to Africa in vain. Mama didn't die in vain. Papa, Jesus loves you. He has never abandoned you." David was stunned. By the end of the day, he had come back to the God he had resented for so many decades. A moment of God's grace defeated decades of resentment. A few years later, Aggie met the African boy who won the village for Christ. They embraced as he told her through sobs the story of his conversion. "Your mother is the most famous person in our history." He invited her to his village. For Aggie's family, Africa had been a place of abandonment, failure, and death. But she arrived to a huge crowd cheering and praising God. God's grace transformed abandonment into a new family, failure into success, and death into eternal life.
I love that story. We see this man named David Flood go through this awful hardship. And probably the most precious thing to him was taken away. And we see that his natural reaction is bitterness. I mean, I can't say that I blame him, right? But he says, "God, you've ruined my life. You've taken this precious thing from me." And he becomes just captive by his bitterness and just slave to his hurt. And it even leads him to give away his child and to alcoholism. Today we're going to be looking at another story that was recorded about 4,000 years ago, and it's found at the very beginning of our Bible. It starts in Genesis. So in this story, I want us to kind of keep in mind that story that we heard and compare and see if there's any differences when hardships come. We're going to be looking at a story of a man named Joseph. This is not Jesus' father. This was actually Joseph that came 2,000 years before Christ. And so when we read this, I also want to remind us, this being in the Old Testament, sometimes we think of this as a fairy tale, or we think of it as just a good story to learn from. But I want you to remember that this is a story that actually happened. And I want you guys to do your best to put yourself in Joseph's position and think about, how would I react if these situations were happening to me? And would I react the same way that he is? So I challenge you to put yourself in his position this morning. The story is 13 chapters long, so get comfortable. We're going to be here till about 1 o'clock. Just kidding. But we are going to be summarizing some, so just hang with me. And I think that there's a great just lesson that we can learn from Joseph. But before we do that, let's pray and just ask for the Lord to be with us this morning. Dear Father, thank you for the opportunity just to be here this morning. Thank you for just the gift of this breath and that we are able to gather as a congregation and as a family of you. We just pray that you would be here and that you would speak in this place today. We trust you and we love you. And we pray this all in your good and holy name. Amen. So a couple things we want to know about Joseph before we start. He has a very big family, and he actually has 12 brothers, and he's the second youngest of his 12 brothers. And so I don't know if any of you guys grew up with big family, but usually the younger ones kind of get picked on naturally, right? But not only that, but Joseph's father, he chooses Joseph as his favorite, and he's not quiet about it. He gives them this really, really fancy, colorful quote, a coat. And so we, sometimes when we read the story, we think of this image right here, the cartoon. Pastor Karen, our caring minister, brought me this jacket right here that my wife's going to hold up. My grandma told me to wear it, but I'm not going to. Today I want to challenge you guys a little bit to think of this in a little bit more modern terms, and I want you guys to maybe think of this jacket. And it's $7,000, and it's so fancy that I don't even know how to pronounce half of the words on there. I can read and coat, and that's about all. But if that's not necessarily connecting with you guys, I want you guys to think of a really nice Patagonia jacket, okay? Or a North Face jacket, okay? And I want you to think, you're at the dinner table, and your parents come home, and they give your brother that nice Patagonia jacket, or that jacket right there, and then they give you one, and they say, hey, this is from Goodwill, and it kind of smells like beef and cheese a little bit. How would you feel towards your brother or sister? Not very good, probably. I mean, we can even just go into a kindergarten classroom, and we can give a chocolate chip cookie to one student and not give anybody else, and it's chaos in there. You're like running out. You got radios like, help, you know. It turns into chaos. And so there's some tension there already with his brothers. And then Joseph, he has two dreams, and he decides to tell his brothers, but his two dreams say, I had a dream that you are actually going to, all of you, all of my family are going to be bowing to me one day. Now, I don't know if you can imagine telling that to an older brother, but I'd be like, show you bow. Okay. Right? And so his brothers actually kind of grow in a lot of resentment towards him and hatred towards him. And so one day they're out pasturing a flock, they're shepherds, and Joseph's dad says, Joseph, why don't you go check on them? Go find them, see where they're at. And him being in his colored jacket, he's not very camouflaged. And so they see him coming from a long distance away. And while he's coming towards him, here's the conversation that they have in Genesis 37, verses 20 through 28. It says this, come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we will say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what becomes of his dreams. There's that mocking. But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, let's not take his life. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood. Throw him into the pit here in the wilderness. Do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hands and restore him to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore, and they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Verse 25, then they sat down to eat. I just love how casual that is. Throw your brother into a pit. You hungry? Me too. And they looked up and they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, and myrrh on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, what profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites and let not our hands be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh. And his brothers listened to him, and the Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. It's not a whole lot of money. They took Joseph to Egypt. I don't know if you guys have any drama with your family, but this sounds like it could be a modern-day TV show, right? Joseph's thrown into a pit, and he's 17 years old at this time. Imagine being 17 and stripped away from your family, taken away from your family, and then sold as a slave. Could you imagine that? What would be your first reaction? How would you act? Would you be mad? And so, during all of this, his brothers grab the coat, and they dip it in a bunch of blood that they take from a goat, and they take it back to their father. And the father, he sees this coat, and he's crushed, because they say, sorry, Dad, Joseph's been devoured by a wild animal. But during this time, he goes down to Egypt, and he's sold to a man named Potiphar. And here's what happens. And we're going to read from Genesis 39, 1 through 12. It said, now, Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, brought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hand. So Joseph found favor in the sight and attended him. He made him overseer of the entire house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him an overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was with all that he had in the house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food that he ate. Right? So Joseph's taken from his family, 17 years old, sold as a slave. But hey, things are looking up, right? His master trusts him. He's over everything in the house. The Lord's blessing him. Not so fast. Now, Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. After time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house and has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything back from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen. And she spoke to Joseph day after day. He would not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house were there, so none of the other slaves were there, it was just him, she caught him by his garment, saying, lie with me. But he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. So garment is just a fancy word for clothes, right? So Potiphar's wife, she has Joseph's clothes, or his robe. And eventually, Potiphar's wife's husband comes home, Potiphar himself. And she shows him and she says, the Hebrew which you bought tried to sleep with me. So guess what? Potiphar sends Joseph into prison. He is falsely accused. So let's remember, right? We're going to try and put ourselves in this story. So I want to challenge you. Let's say some police officers came in right now. They arrested you, took you out in front of your friends and family, and you were in jail for matters of years in which this story says Joseph did. For you were falsely accused for something, and you're in jail because of it for years. Now, we just went through 2017, right? And I love that because we've kind of reflected of how long a year is and how much can happen. Now think of matter of years of being falsely accused in jail. How would you react? Would you be mad? Would you blame God? Well, Joseph, he isn't. And he remains faithful. And it actually says this in verse 21 and 22 of chapter 39. It says this, but the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in prison. So Joseph's faithful with where he's at. And the gatekeeper says, come on up. Come hang with me. You'll be in charge of the whole jail. I just think that's amazing. Right? And so while he's in jail, he meets two of Pharaoh's staff members. Now, Pharaoh, remember, we're in Egypt. He's like the president of the land, for lack of better terms, right? And he meets his cupbearer and his head chef. And while they're talking in prison, they both have dreams, and they say, who can interpret these dreams? And Joseph says, I can, with the help of God. So he interprets these dreams, and the cupbearer, he tells him his dream, and Joseph says, hey, good news for you, man. You're going to be restored back to your old job, and you're going to be right back next to Pharaoh, and things are going to be good. And he says, when that happens, please don't forget me. I'm here under false accusations. That's exactly what happens, except one thing. The cupbearer doesn't remember Joseph. Now, the chef, he's not as lucky. He tells him his dream, and he says, yeah, Pharaoh's going to execute you. And that's exactly what happens. So, Joseph's still waiting in prison, being faithful with where he's at. And so, eventually, actually, Pharaoh has a dream himself. And he says, who can interpret this for me? And cupbearer goes, oh, yeah, homeboy Joseph. I forgot about him. He's like, there's a guy who interpreted my dream in prison. And the Pharaoh says, go get him. Go, go, go. So they go and get him. Joseph comes back and he tells them the interpretation of the dream. And the dream is that there's going to be 7 plentiful years, or 7 years that grow a lot of crops and a lot of fruit. And then right after those 7 years, there's going to be 7 years of desolation, 7 years of nothing. And so Joseph says, while this 7 years, the plentiful years is happening, we need to gather this food and get ready for the famine that's about to come. And the Pharaoh's mind is blown. And this is what he says in chapter 41, verses 38 through 41. And Pharaoh said to his servants, can we find a man like this in whom the Spirit of God? Then Pharaoh said to Joseph, since God has shown you all of this, there is none so discerning and wise as you are. You shall be over my house, and all of my people shall order themselves as you command. Only as regard to the throne will I be greater than you. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, see, I have set you over all of the land of Egypt. Are you guys tracking with me what just happened? He just went from slave to prisoner to vice president. He just became Pharaoh's right-hand man. The only person who's greater in all of Egypt in command is Pharaoh himself. Now, at this time in Scripture, Joseph is now 30 years old. 13 years has gone by. And can I tell you what? Joseph had no idea what was coming. It's not like he was running for office and had an idea that he might one day be the vice president. But it just happened. And it all happened because of the things that he went through. And so eventually the famine gets so bad that all of the surrounding nations are also desolate. And so the only place with food is Egypt itself. And so all these nations are coming and saying, hey, we got to buy some food. And all these people are coming and traveling lots of miles. And guess who's one of those groups? His brothers. His brothers come back and say, we need food. And they don't recognize Joseph. And he kind of toys with them a little bit to see if they would. But eventually he gives them a lot of food, and then they have to come back. And he reveals himself the second time. He says, it's me, your brother Joseph. And all of them are stunned. And he says, go back home, grab dad, and come live with me. I'll take care of whatever you need. And so that's exactly what happens. His dad comes back. It's a big party. You know, his dad thought his son had been lost or killed. So his dad's really excited. And eventually his dad dies. But he dies a happy man. But after he dies, his brothers kind of think about it a little bit, and they say, okay, here is Joseph, the vice president, and he was good with dad, but we sold him into slavery, right? So he can kind of do whatever he wants to us. He's in control. And they kind of get a little scared. And this is the conversation which they have in chapter 50, verses 18 through 21. His brothers also came and fell down before him and said, behold, we are your servants. Remember his first dreams. They were bowing to him. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Would you have that same response to your brothers or sisters if they did that to you? But he says, I had to go through that. And now, guess what? All of these people that you see are alive because of it. These hard things that I had to go through, they meant something, and they saved people's lives. So I want us to think about this story, and I want us to think about this story in the entirety of the Bible. And so I want us to think of Christ particularly. And I want to teach you guys a theological term that I just have grown to love, but it's going to be up here on the screen. It's called Christophany. And what Christophany means is it's a foreshadow of Christ to come, or it's an embodiment of Christ, or it is it's Christ seen through other stories in the Old Testament. See, when we read the Old Testament, everything is eventually pointing to Christ and what he was coming to do. And so, as I was thinking about this and thinking through this, I thought, what are the similarities between Joseph and Jesus? And so, as I was going through this, my mind was just blown. But the first thing that we see is that they both have favor with their father. Isn't that amazing? Joseph, he had favor with his father. And Jesus, he comes to say, me and my father are one. I'm also God. I've been with him since the beginning. And they say, kill him. Blasphemy. In a sense, we as humanity, we're almost the brothers, that jealousy. God? I'll show you. And so we kill him. Next. If you'd like to bring the next one. Joseph was sold by his brothers. And the brother who specifically sold him was Judah. And Jesus was sold by Judas Iscariot. Almost for the exact same amount of money. Joseph was sold for 20 shekels. Jesus was sold for 30. If you'd like to bring up the next one. They're both falsely accused. Now, Joseph was falsely accused of sleeping with Potiphar's wife, and he served the time in jail. Joseph, they arrested him, right? Pontius Pilate, we can think of the story of Pontius Pilate. And he says, I can't find anything to accuse this man of. And the Jews say, kill him. Falsely accused. And served the punishment. And next, this is probably my favorite one. Joseph was the right-hand man of Pharaoh. Where does Jesus sit? The right hand of God. See, both Jesus and Joseph came from the lowly to the very top. It's amazing. It's crazy. And the same thing is, Joseph was the only place that they could go to get food, to survive. Everywhere else was desolate. And it's the same with us spiritually. We try and search for maybe success, or we try different things, but the only thing that gives us life is one man himself, and it's Christ. It's the same. It comes from one place. Jesus. It's amazing. And so, let's think back to the story that we heard of David, right, and his initial reaction is bitterness when hard things happen, right? And I know that I've done that. I'm guilty of that. When something happens, I say, what is going on? Why me? But I get this image of David Flood, the missionary, turning his back. And while he's turning his back, all these things are happening where he's given away his child and he's caving into alcohol and he's slave to his regret. And behind him, all of this stuff is happening that God is doing and using it. But he has no idea because his eyes are turned away. But we see Joseph. Where was his eyes? On God. And he said, no matter where I am, no matter what I'm going through the hard times, through the good times, guess where my eyes are? On you, because I trust you. And I know that you're good to me. In the hard times of life, are we going to choose that bitterness that David does? Are we going to choose the faithfulness that Joseph does? It's amazing when we start to think that Jesus also went through hardships. Jesus being God. If there was one man who didn't deserve it, it was Jesus. And we brutally killed him. But guess what? It wasn't meaningless. There's a time where Jesus is praying in the garden right before he's crucified. And he's praying this prayer. He says, God, if there is any way that I don't have to go on that cross, please let it be so. And he gets so scared that he starts sweating blood. Yeah, Jesus was scared, but I don't think he was afraid. He starts sweating blood, and at the end of his prayer, he says, not my will, but yours be done. And there's times in our life where we might not understand what's going on. The Bible says, don't lean on your understanding, but we lean on the one who has all understanding. We might not understand what's happening, but it doesn't make it meaningless. When the hard times come, we're called to keep our eyes on Christ, and then sometimes we get to see what God is doing through it all. And it's amazing when we get to see that. I mean, we have a God who, I know some of you guys are like, yeah, I'm ready for brunch right now, right? We just celebrated last Christmas, Jesus coming in the flesh. God coming in the flesh. Jesus has also been hungry. Or Jesus has even experienced losing loved ones. When Lazarus dies, he weeps. Or we can even look at the Father and we can see that the Father has lost a son. We have a God who can empathize with us when we lose loved ones because he knows what it's like. And he says, I'm with you. So we're going to close with a scripture, and it comes from Romans 5, and we're going to read verses 1 through 5. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace through peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now let's just think about that for a minute. We have peace with the Almighty God. If us who are in Christ, we get to stand in God's presence, the maker of all things, who is only good. We get to stand there with him and fix our eyes upon him. We have peace with him. That's an amazing statement, and I don't want us to take that for granted. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not disappoint us or put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. When we have peace with God, we get to say the same thing that we read in Joseph. God is with us. Through the fire, through the flood, through the good times, through the hard times, guess what? He's there. And that should be the most comforting thing. And in verse 5, he says he gave us the Holy Spirit. There's a promise. You're not alone. You have the Holy Spirit. And guess what? I also know what it's like to go through hard things. And so we don't lose hope. That is our hope. That's what we cling on to in saying, God, I know that you know that this hurts and you're with me. So in the hard times, are we going to choose that bitterness and turn away? Or are we going to be a community of people that may not understand what's going on, but be faithful? Let's pray. Dear Father, thank you for today. Thank you for the opportunity just to be here. I thank you for all these people and them giving up their time this Sunday to come and worship you. I pray, Father, that we would grow in our love for you, that we would grow in our knowledge of you. Father, I pray that if any of us are going through hardships right now, God, that you would be with us. Because, God, we may not understand what other people are going through, but you do. And that is such a comfort. We love you very dearly, and we thank you just for life and the gift that it is. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen.